God our Father, Lord, you are in heaven, and Lord, your name is holy. And Lord, we just rejoice at the thought of you, God. We consider, Lord, that you can do all things and that you have made everything. And Lord, we consider that you hold our life in your hands, and we would rather have it no other place, God. Now that we have come to you in Christ, we have a refuge. And Lord, underneath us is the everlasting arms. And we consider all that you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, we are very thankful. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, which washes away all of our sins and makes us new creatures. And that, Lord, you have even given to us the very righteousness of Christ. And that, Lord, now we are called your sons and your daughters, your very family. Lord, we have found eternal life. We are encouraged, God, to persevere on to the end. For the end of this life is just a doorway into glory for us. And, Lord, we rejoice at the very thought of that. We must confess, Lord, the weight of this world is many times difficult for us. And so, Father, we ask you to help us and to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our unbelief, God. Help us, Lord, to trust you more fully. Help us, Lord, to believe your word and to believe your promises and to believe it when you tell us, God, that you have our best interest in mind and that, Lord, you're working everything for our good and making us like Jesus and bringing us safely into your heaven, God. Help us, Lord, to believe. Open our eyes to see clearly how these things are true. And Lord, I pray for anyone that may be here that is not in Christ. Oh God, that by the preaching of your word, they would be converted this night. Their eyes would be opened, that you would draw them to yourself, God, and save their soul from death. Oh Lord, that you would show them their great need for the cross. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the freedom that we have to gather in this place and to worship you freely and to freely proclaim your word. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm privileged tonight to bring you the word of God. And tonight I'm going to be talking about the gospel. And for me, this is an issue that I kind of go around and around and around on because I feel like there's such a misunderstanding of the true biblical gospel message. I'm always seeking to try and clarify it wherever I can. And I'm going to touch on a few points tonight that I hope will maybe challenge you in some of what your understanding has been of the gospel, but then also show you in the Bible what the biblical gospel is and what its basic elements are. And if you've been around for any period of time, you'll find me doing this on a regular basis. And I believe this is one of the most fundamental issues that we ever deal with in the church. In fact, I know it is. And it's dealt with so little in the evangelical church. That is, the clarifying of the gospel, the defining of the gospel. That in my mind is something that needs continual care in the life of the church. And so here I am again trying to clarify the gospel. And I want to say just a couple of things about that. You know, we should never make the mistake of thinking that just because something is popular, it must therefore be true and right and good. On the contrary, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know something? The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that should offend our sensitivities. The cross of Christ is a horrible thing. It is the place on which the Son of God was crucified by the hands of godless men. It is a horrible sight. And it speaks a very loud word about human nature. And it's not a pretty word that it speaks. The perfect Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the King of Joy, comes to the earth to become a man. And we put him on a cross. And I said we, because it's your sins and it's my sins and it's the sin of every man and every woman that were laid on the Lamb of God. And family, we cannot lose sight of what this means. It has to be clear. And so here we are, seeking to clarify. And then furthermore, if you have a right understanding of the gospel, let me tell you, you have all the tools you need to see your loved ones saved. Because you can tell them what they need to hear in order to be saved. And so often I think our efforts in evangelism are weak because we don't know the gospel as clearly as we should, and we don't communicate it. Many times we don't communicate it for various reasons. Either we may not know it completely, we may not really understand it, so therefore we have a hard time articulating it. But sometimes even if we do understand it and we do know, for instance, what particular people need to hear, we're afraid. We have a fear about telling them. Let me tell you, the most loving thing you can do for people is to tell them the gospel. And you ought to be afraid for their soul, rather than afraid that you're going to offend them and they're not going to be your friend anymore or your brother or your sister. If you think about those words, they're true. But I know oftentimes it's hard to implement. So what we need to do is ask God for courage. We need to be prayerful. And we need to seek the Lord's strength and understanding so that we can clearly articulate these things to people. Let me tell you something. If you don't give somebody the gospel right, then you're robbing the gospel of its power to save. Okay? Hopefully I'm going to touch on some things that'll show you that tonight. I feel like I'm kind of at a loss for words, and I wish I had more time to spend in preparing this, but I think I can get the general gist of it all across. So here I'm talking about clarifying the gospel and correcting some gospel errors. And the first thing I want to discuss is, you know, just what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, long ago in the American culture, a distinction was made between those who call themselves Christians and those who really believe and adhere to the essential beliefs of Christianity. Too many people were thinking that they were Christians simply because they either lived in a Christian nation or were a member of a Christian church or because of a whole host of other kinds of criteria that people may think affords them the benefits of Christianity. Did you know that people think they're a Christian because they live in America? That kind of error still goes on today. But many, many years ago, maybe 60, 70, 80 or more years ago, this became a real issue in the church, because what you had was you had an influx of liberal theology into the church. And what this liberal theology was doing was it was robbing the gospel of its power. And it was robbing the church of its conviction of sin. And it was robbing the church of its understanding of the gospel. And it was robbing the church of its reverence for God. And its reverence for God's holiness and his justice and this kind of thing. And what this did was it produced a very liberal way of life in the lives of the Christians, or the so-called Christians. Because eventually when you rob the gospel of all of its essential truth, nobody's getting saved anymore. And that's what I'm here talking to you about tonight. Well, this distinction was being made. You know, people were thinking that, you know, just because you were a member of a church, well, that made you a Christian. You know, or if you called yourself a Christian and you were basically a good person, well, that's what made you a Christian. You know, Christians are good people. Don't you know that? Well, a close examination of the Bible shows these criteria to be false criteria and do not afford anyone the salvation of God and the eternal life which is offered in Christ. This distinction became known as being an evangelical. So this was to say that one believed and identified with the evangel. They believed the gospel. They identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ. the central message of the Christian faith. So what was happening was there was a distinction being made. And what we were saying was you've got evangelical Christians, and then you've got those who are not evangelical Christians. And what it meant to be an evangelical Christian was you believed the gospel. And typically that was attended with you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's our sole authority in life. And you see, these are the very things that liberal theology attacks. It attacks the nature of the gospel. It attacks the nature of Scripture. It attacks the nature of God. And so years and years ago, to be an evangelical in America meant that you adhered to these essential beliefs. Okay? Now, you could have been a Methodist, you could have been an Episcopalian, you could have been an Anglican, you could have been a Baptist, you could have been a Presbyterian, you could have been a Pentecostal, you could have been all various forms of Christian denominations. But if you were an evangelical, then you adhered to these essentials of the Christian faith. Okay? That's what it meant to be an evangelical years ago. You identified with the gospel. You identified with the Word of God. Well, it seems that over the last 50 years or so, the lines have been blurred once again. So what does it mean to be an evangelical Christian? Can it be said of someone who meets one or more of the following criteria that they are an evangelical? That one goes to church on Sunday and is committed to regular attendance at their church. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Why, I'm a good Methodist. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I sit and listen attentively to the pastor, and I sing songs in worship, and I have regular giving to the church, and I try as hard as I can to be a good Christian. Is that what it means to be a Christian? What about lives a good moral life and doesn't associate with people with bad morals? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Know anybody that thinks that what it means to be a Christian? I do. I actually do. I have somebody very close to me who thinks that being a Christian means I'm a good person. And that's what Christians are. Christians are good people. Very intelligent man. That's what he thinks. How about I'm a very giving person, and I make many personal sacrifices for the benefit of others who are less fortunate than I am. Is that what it means to be a Christian? How about this? How about they give mental assent to the existence of God and the historical facts about Jesus and the cross? Is that what it means to be a Christian? What are we saying? Here's what we're saying. That this person would agree and wholeheartedly say that they believe in God and in Jesus, his son, that he existed, came, lived a good life, died on the cross at Calvary. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Well, I hope as I'm kind of bringing these things out that you're able to make a clear distinction in your mind over these issues and why or why not they are essential. And if you don't know, I want you to pay close attention tonight because I'm going to clarify it for you right in the text of Scripture so that you can understand where we're going with all this and how important these things really are. I have another person in my life that is very close to me, that's a very intelligent person, that thinks that they are a Christian because they believe in the existence of God, they believe in the existence of Jesus Christ, and they believe that he was the Son of God and died for the sins of the world. And I want you to know, that person is not saved by every bit of evidence that I can see by examining their life. Okay? Now, I'm not their judge. I'm not going to judge them on that day. That's going to be God. Okay? But the Bible has told me that I'll know them by their fruit. And I look at the fruit that's hanging on the branches, and there's a problem there. And that problem tells me that if I love that person, I need to try to bring them to saving faith by telling them the gospel. Well, I don't want you to stay confused for too long there, if you are at all. All of these things may have some reflection in them of Christianity, and in fact are elements of biblical teaching. but in and of themselves they fall woefully short of qualifying one as an evangelical Christian. In every case, these criteria miss the mark because they do not meet the fundamental requirements held forth in the teaching of Christ, which is found only in the Holy Scripture, the Bible, God's Word. Okay? Each one of these little criteria I just went through, I am saying fall woefully short of making somebody a Christian. You say, even that last one, even that one about believing in God and believing Jesus is the Son of God and believing he died on the cross. Yes, even that one. Let me tell you, every demon in hell believes that. And they are in hell. You with me? So what's the difference between them and an evangelical Christian? Well, I'm going to put my finger on that for you tonight and show you in the Bible. But before I go there, I want to talk about this question. How has the gospel been compromised in our generation? How has the gospel been compromised in our generation? Now, this is a hard thing for me to try and express. I'm gonna try to hit on a few points. But there's some difficulty for me here. I'm going to try to explain it to you as we go along. See, the problem with some of this stuff is it's so gray. It's such a gray area. You know, because you can have Christian churches all over the place, and in that Christian church, just like this one here, okay, you're getting some elements of the truth of the Word of God that are being presented, and as close as you stick to the Bible, typically, okay, and you're hearing the Bible in its context being explained as the words mean in their context. And all of these things are very clearly disseminated to the degree that evangelical Christians are sticking to the text of this holy word. Okay? In that degree, you're getting a fullness of the message of the Bible, provided that it's being brought to you in the full counsel of God. That they're not just pulling one piece out or another piece out. You know, or emphasizing one thing to the exclusion of another. Okay? Which is part of this problem I'm going to try to explain. So what happens is they're all over the map to all kinds of varying degrees in so-called evangelical churches. You have these gospel truths that are either watered down or they're in some kind of gray matter, or they've got certain elements of it just right, but then they're excluding these other elements, and then that makes the totality of their message corrupt. You with me? So it's difficult to take any one of these gospel errors I'm going to point out and say that in and of itself is an absolute error, because it's mixed in with all this muck. You with me? But I'm going to try to take a stab at a few of them. Well, as is the case with every generation since the church was formed, the gospel and its elements have been under attack. The way this happens is by a very subtle redefining of the gospel elements over time. And by this, the enemy of the gospel, Satan himself, perverts the truth until it is stripped of its essential nature and thus robbed of its power to save. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that over a course of time, what the devil does is he very subtly redefines the little different elements of the gospel. So that if the church doesn't keep working at re-clarifying those from the text of Scripture, what she winds up with is a redefined gospel. Okay? And what I'm saying is, that's very subtle. The devil doesn't show up in the Christian pulpit with his horns and his pitchfork and say, "I'm the devil. I'm here to deceive you this morning." No, but the Bible says that false teachers will do what? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. And you know what else it says? They'll introduce them. They just take the truth and they just twist it just a little bit. And you see, because we're fallen in our nature, we kind of take the ball and we run with it. And this creates massive problems in the church if we're not committed to the truth of God's word, if we're not committed to learning and following the apostles' doctrine and following their example of discipleship and teaching. Okay? Every day they were learning. Every day in the temple and from house to house. Teaching, 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 teaching. Why? Because there is an enemy. And he is a liar. And he makes war with the truth. Well, this is how the devil works. He is a liar, and his attacks are always and continually directed against the truth of God's word. This was the way sin was conceived. Hear me out, family. This is the way that sin was conceived into the human family. Just like this. Satan very subtly redefined the truth of God's word. That's what happened. I want to point you to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" Now look, the devil shows up on the page of Scripture. The first thing out of his mouth is this. "Indeed, has God said?" Now, if that doesn't tell us about the nature of that serpent and what he does, nothing will. But I want to tell you what he does. He calls into question our understanding of God's word, which I want to tell you is crystal clear. It isn't ambiguous. It's not hard to understand. It's all right here in the black and white. And Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened." God's made that promise throughout the Scripture. It's not ambiguous. It's very clear. And it was very clear to Eve, although she seemed to have some misunderstanding of it, right? But think about this devil. The very first thing that comes out of his mouth. I mean, he didn't just come out and spit out a lie. He comes out and he wants to have a discussion about God's word. You see? That's what he's like. And that's what he's doing right now, today, in this generation, in the evangelical church. He's standing up in the church and he's saying, "Indeed has God said." You with me? I'm warning you. Okay? I'm warning you. This is my job. I'm supposed to protect. I'm supposed to protect God's sheep. Okay? Here's how I do it. I'm warning you about that devil. This is what he does. He perverts God's word. So be discerning. Pay attention. Okay? Well, he goes on. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Right? So then his first quote of Scripture is wrong. Right? Because that isn't what God said at all, is it? Right? But you see, he just takes that truth and just one little twist there. Right? Of course, and then he gets the whole conversation going. Now he's free to kind of, to really take that ball and run with it. "And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Okay? Well, she had a pretty clear understanding. We're not supposed to eat from that tree. Okay? Well, listen. "And the serpent said," okay, next thing out of the devil's mouth. You ready? First we got, the first thing he wants to do is talk about God's word. The next thing he does is misquote Scripture in an attempt to mislead Eve, right? The next thing he says at verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die." Now what's he done? Now he's taken that word. Now it's not just a little twist. He's completely flipped that thing around on its end. "You shall not surely die, for God..." Now let me tell you why you won't die. Because see, God didn't tell you this other part. He didn't give you the secret knowledge. Let me tell you that part, right? Here it is. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? Well, you see, that's how the devil works. So we see that the old serpent is still to this day up to his deceitful ways, again and again twisting and perverting the word of God. In this modern age, he is attacking the gospel and seeking to redefine it. Okay, because you think about the revelation of God. I mean, for Eve and Adam, here's what it was, right? Don't eat from the tree. One law. One single law. Right? And from that time forward, there's been a progressive revelation that God has been given to mankind. Right? I mean, we look on through the years of history, you know, some maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years later, Moses was given the law, right, at Sinai. And then we had the first 5 books of the Bible. We have the whole Torah. Think what revelation from God that was to the people of that age, right? And you look down through redemptive history and you see how God is progressively revealing his purpose and his plan till we get to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that the fullness of God's revelation in Christ is like as bright as the glory of the sun. You with me? And then just to clarify it and put it in writing for us, God puts a pen in the hands of his apostles. And they take it all down. And they even explain it for us. Right? And now it is written. And it's a New Testament revelation. And it's crystal clear. And here's the message. Jesus Christ and the gospel. You with me? And Paul says that what God had kept hidden for ages past now has been made known through his holy apostles and prophets. That his eternal purpose in Christ has now come to fulfillment upon the church. And the fullness of God's revelation is here contained in the scripture. Well, consider how the gospel is being redefined in many ways. Because see, now we have this revelation. We know what it is. We know what the message is. We know what the gospel is. Jesus came. He finished the work. It's been recorded. Our task now is to take it to the world. Right? And take it into our lives and into our hearts. And do what it tells us to do. And be who it says we are. Right? Well, we have this revelation of the gospel. But think how the enemy now is taking that and he's going to redefine it. Think, if you were the devil and you wanted to attack the Word of God so that it would lose its power to accomplish its work, what would you attack? The very things the devil attacks. The nature of God, the nature of the cross, the nature of the atonement, the nature of the message. What is the message? See if he can make that whole thing cloudy and unclear so that we can't communicate it. He robs it of its power. And this is what he does. He redefines it. Well, let's talk about a few of these. And again, you know, some of these are real gray areas. It's difficult to kind of put your finger on it because you may go into a place, you may hear different forms of this kind of error. You may not see it in its totality like I'm explaining it, okay? So they wind up in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. But I want to talk about some that are prevalent in this generation. The first one I would say is that the essential problem of man's sin has been redefined in many so-called evangelical churches as to be something like this, that our problem is we have a low self-esteem and we do not see ourselves for the good people that we really are. Okay, now you may not think that's real prevalent, but you ought to see what some of the fastest growing evangelical churches in America, really, you shouldn't look at this stuff. It's terrible. And I'm not even going to tell you who it is, what kinds of people are characterized by this kind of teaching. But this is the very thing that they do. You know, they completely redefine the problem and say that, you know, well, you know, we have this, you know, we really have a bad view of ourselves. You know, and so everybody walks around with hung heads and in depression because they don't realize that they were created in God's image and that they're really good people. You know, they're very valuable to God. Don't you know that? And it's tainted with all kinds of truth, right? Let me say a little bit more. Usually this message is accompanied by the idea that we are created in God's image and extremely valuable in his sight. Okay? Everybody wants to hear that. Everybody in the world wants to hear that they're valuable to God. And everybody in the world wants to hear that, you know, you're really a good person. Let me pat you on the back. Let me give you some warm fuzzies. You read church growth books. This is exactly what they tell you. Bring them in. Make them feel real comfortable. You'll fill the pews. Guess what happens? It fills the pews. Give them all kinds of good psychological stuff that makes them feel good, you know. Coach them, you know. Give them a pep rally. Make them come in each week and feel like you charged up their batteries. They'll keep coming back. They'll even give their money. And you can build bigger buildings to bring more people in and tell them the same message. They say that, you know, we were created in God's image. We're extremely valuable to God. And that when we read in the Bible, we should see the divine example of love in the life of Jesus and seek to imitate it and be the good people who we were truly created to be. You see, they say, they'll even tell you, Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And here he came and he gave us this example of how to live. And so this is what we do. Us good people, we live just like Jesus, like the good people that God made us to be, created in his image. Now, doesn't all that sound really good? I mean, it does. It's a good message. Hey, who doesn't want to follow Jesus and do what Jesus does? You with me? I do. I hope you do. I see Jesus. He's perfect, man. If I could be like him, man, my life would be just tremendous. It's a good message. It sells. Sells real good. Well, this is the old lie of salvation by good works. But no one can be saved by good deeds. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul says, according to works of righteousness, I was blameless. He says, I counted it rubbish in the sight of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You with me? Philippians chapter 3. Consider this message that we were created in God's image. We're really good people. And what we need to do is follow Jesus and do the good works that Jesus has done. Is that the gospel? Is that what the gospel is? Family, although there are important elements of truth in this message. See, here's the thing that the devil does. He takes God's truth and he twists it and he perverts it. And he mixes it up and he stirs it up and he makes a big pot full of corrupted stew. That's what he does. Although there are elements of truth in this message, its problem is that it denies the fundamental problem of the corrupt human nature that the Bible says we have fallen into and that all mankind possesses from birth. Further, it bypasses the remedy for sin which God has provided, which is the substitutionary atonement of Christ upon the cross and the need for regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of God. Listen to this statement, and I'm going to explain to you why that message doesn't save a flea, okay? Apart from regeneration, repentance, and faith in Christ, we do not even possess the ability to be good people or to do what is right in the sight of God. So, I mean, we can tell people all day long that Jesus is the perfect example. And we can say, rah, 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 you ought to go follow after him because you're really a good person. And you're really valuable to God. But that doesn't save anybody. It doesn't deal with their sin problem. You with me? We're not saved because we sincerely want to do what's good. Sincerity doesn't save anybody. Let me tell you what saves people. The blood of Jesus Christ applied to us because we have faith that God has given us in regeneration. You with me? I'll go on. I'll make it clearer, I hope, as we go on here. But it couldn't be much more clear than the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3:3, where he says, Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, now get this, Nicodemus is a good guy. He's the teacher in all of Israel. He's chief rabbi. That's what Jesus means by that. Right? And you know, he's sneaking up to Jesus' place at night. You know why, right? Because he's got that void in his heart. And he knows that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus tells Nicodemus what he needs. He says this to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus gets right to the heart of the gospel with Nicodemus. Here's what it is. Nicodemus, it's impossible for you to be saved. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're the teacher in all of Israel and you can quote the Bible from first to last, Nicodemus. It is impossible for you to be saved. And so Nicodemus says, "Lord," he says, "how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb again?" Right? What does Jesus say? He says, "Well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then he says, "You know what, Nicodemus? Let me tell you, it's kind of like this. The wind blows wherever it wills, and you can't see where it's going or where it's coming from. So it is with saving faith, Nicodemus. In other words, it's hopeless for you. You cannot be saved." That's Jesus' message for Nicodemus. You with me? I mean, he didn't just stop right there and say, "Okay, let me give you three steps to salvation, Nicodemus. Here they are." Right? "You do this thing, you walk this aisle, you say this prayer, you do this thing, and you'll be saved." That's not what Jesus said, family. Go back and read the words. He said, being saved, Nicodemus, is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Let me translate that for you. God saves who he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to. That's what that means. And how does he do it? People get born again by the Spirit. Spirit's like the wind, blowing wherever it wills. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Go look at it. Go study it. How about this? Titus 3:5-8. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now you tell me where in that scripture it talks about me being valuable in the sight of God, having a low self-esteem, and just needing to be a good person and follow Jesus. Do what he does. Doesn't say anything like that. Instead, what the Bible says is it clearly distinguishes what the true elements of saving faith are. Listen again as I read. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Okay? It's not on the basis of anything we've done or do, right? Instead, it's what? It is according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Being born again. That's how he saved us. By being born again. "Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And get this. "And being justified by his grace." You understand what grace is, right? Unmerited favor. It's not something you earned. It's something God chose to freely bestow on you. "Being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's the gospel in the Bible, family. That's the gospel in the Bible. Listen, unless you get washed by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. And guess what? You cannot do that work. That is a work of God. How do you get it? I'll tell you how you get it. You come to the feet of the cross and you cast yourself helplessly before a holy God who alone can save you. And God says if you'll do that, he'll save you. Now how he works in your heart to bring you to that place is a divine mystery. It's like the wind. I see it. I see it happening. It's like the wind. You can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. I'll tell you what, though, blew through my life 15 years ago. It changed me, and I've never been the same. Well, here's another one. The idea that God loves everyone and will accept everyone the way that they are, excluding the message of God's righteous judgment, or often redefining it as a metaphor to speak of human suffering on earth. Now, you remember how I told you these things were very subtle, right? Now think about what I'm saying. I'm saying the gospel has been redefined to be something like this in some settings. The idea that God loves everyone and will accept everyone the way that they are, excluding the message of God's righteous judgment, or often redefining God's righteous judgment as something other than what it is. Based on this idea that, look, God is love. Okay? Now, I would venture to guess that anywhere you go in evangelical Christianity and you hear a presentation of the gospel, it usually goes something like this. God loves you. That's kind of the first part of it all. Right? And on the basis of the fact that God is a loving God, He loves you, He created you in His image, therefore you need to do this, that, and the other to be saved. Okay? Well, this message is often missing any references to repentance or sin or judgment or hell. Let me tell you, the same people that preach the gospel like this, that God loves you, okay, this is the thing that seasons their gospel presentation, that God loves you. Okay? I'm going to get there. I'm going to talk about it. But my point is that typically, when that is what's seasoning the message, they're missing references to repentance and sin and judgment and hell. As a matter of fact, many of these churches, they have a policy that the people who speak in the pulpit cannot use the words repentance or sin or hell or judgment. But what they'll do is they'll open up the Bible and they'll say things like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And they take the text of the Bible and they go and they preach this thing. Okay? Well, family, let me tell you something. God's love is not exclusive from His judgment. And God is a God of love. And guess what else? He's a God of holy judgment. We can't just take the parts of the Bible we want to believe and redefine them and, you know, take all the warm, fuzzy parts out of the Bible and start preaching those. What do you suppose will happen? You'll fill the pews. That's what will happen. And you'll bring a whole bunch of people in, and let me tell you what you'll do. You'll give them a false assurance of salvation, and you'll give them a false hope because they don't even understand that they can't be saved. They don't even understand it's impossible for them to be saved. More than that, they can't imagine that God would possibly be angry with them because God loves them. So they don't see themselves as estranged from God in sin. Why? Because they've never heard the sin word. They don't know what sin is. It's not defined. It's not explained. But have you read the pages of Scripture? Have you read the pages of the New Testament? Have you read how the apostle takes sin and he exposes the light on it 100 ways to Sunday? You know why he does that? So that you can identify sin in your life and deal with it. And you know what the Bible calls sin? Sin. You with me? Let me go on a little bit more here. Well, many times it goes so far as to say that all mankind will ultimately be saved. Okay, and this is the heresy we call universalism. Right? You know how prevalent that is in evangelical Christianity? We've been talking about open theism, right? Do you know where open theism goes? Let me tell you where open theism lands. Universalism. That's where open theism lands. You understand what I'm saying? What that means is ultimately God is going to save everybody in the world. And everybody's going to go to heaven. Okay? Let me tell you why. Because God is love. And a loving God would never send a person to hell. You with me? Sounds real good. Sounds real palatable. It is a lie from the pit of hell. I mean, Jesus himself talked more about hell than anybody else in the Scripture. Well, many times it leads to universalism because a loving God would never assign someone to eternal suffering in hell. This is a very subtle misconception. God is indeed very loving. In fact, the Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:8. The problem here is that even though God does indeed love his entire creation, He will not tolerate hardened sinners' rejection of Christ Jesus by failing to repent and believe the gospel forever. You hear what I'm saying? Even though God is in fact love, He's a very loving God. And in fact, He does love everything He has created. Okay? He is not going to tolerate forever mankind's willful rejection of the salvation He's provided in Christ. You understand? That's the biblical message. That's a part of the biblical message. Just like God is love, and God loves, and that's why Christ died, because God loves. That's part of the biblical message too. But you see, it's brought to harmony by all of the character and the nature of God. So that if someone does not believe the gospel, God will not tolerate them, but at the judgment will ultimately damn them in hell. You hear what I'm saying? If people continue in their sin and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself will damn them in hell. That's the biblical gospel, family. I'm not ashamed of that. That's the truth. That's what's going to happen. And let me tell you, it is going to be a terrible day. Furthermore, God will not accept any sinner the way that they are. Here's another common misconception in the evangelical gospel. Come just as you are. We love the song. We sing it. Okay? The problem is we give people a false idea if we don't explain to them what we mean. You with me? Listen, God will not accept a sinner the way that they are. You say, tell me that from the Bible, okay? I will. He will not accept any sinner the way that they are, but indeed calls all mankind to repent of his sins and prove his repentance by his deeds. Okay? We can come to God with a life full of sin, but we must leave it at the foot of the cross and daily seek to be without sin in all that we do. In fact, this repentance is the true manifestation of saving faith. If you come to Christ and you haven't received power over your sin, then you haven't come to Christ. Because that's what happens to people who come to Christ. You follow me? Now, it doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But it means that you get born again by the Holy Spirit. God completely changes your nature. So that now you begin to desire what He desires. And you think what He thinks. And you do what He wants to do. And you receive power to live in victory over sin. And so what happens in your life is an increasing pattern of righteousness and a decreasing pattern of sin. That's what happens to everybody who gets saved, bar none. Acts 26:20, this was Paul's gospel. He says, I kept declaring to both those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul didn't say, come just as you are. Paul said, come to Christ and forsake all of your sins. And change the way you live and perform works that show that you've been saved. That's what Paul's gospel was. Right there, Acts 26:20. Furthermore, we shouldn't think that the Bible is unclear about the idea that God is going to damn people in hell. I will point you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. It says this. He says that God is going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Listen to this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Here's what the Bible says. That those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will be punished with eternal destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It's not ambiguous. It's very clear. This is part of the gospel. Why should you believe and obey the gospel? So that you won't go to hell. Family, that's one of the most fundamental things about the classic Christian gospel. If you were a devil, What would you do with the doctrine of hell? Man, I would stuff that thing so far under the rocks that nobody ever saw it again. The gospel's being redefined. Here's another one. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my buddy. And he will help me to change and become a good person. Because, you know, he knows me. He knows what my sins are. And, you know, Kim and I kind of have an understanding. Because we're buds. He's my co-pilot. You see the problem here? Do you see the problem here? Listen, Jesus isn't your co-pilot. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one who sustains the breath of every living creature on the face of the whole earth. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. That's who Jesus is. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He ain't your buddy. He's holy God. You with me? Apostle John sees Jesus, the book of Revelation chapter 1. You know what happens to him? He says, I fell on the ground as though I were dead. Why? Just because of the presence of God is so mighty and powerful that he can't stand on his legs in the presence of God. You see, Jesus isn't his buddy. You with me? Okay, let me talk some more about this. Well, when this idea is prevalent, there's usually a very low view of God and his holiness and justice, and therefore a lack of reverence for God, and get this, a little emphasis on dealing with sin. You see, if Jesus is everybody's buddy, hey, man, that's no problem. Hang 10. Don't sweat it, bro. It's going to be okay. Jesus is neat. Let's eat. You with me? I had a guy say that one time. Sit down table. Christian brother, right? So called. Sit down table. This is what he says. Jesus is neat. Let's eat. I was shocked by that. I thought, my God, I should run. The lightning is coming. This guy's going to be toast. So I was saying a lack of reverence for God, a little emphasis on dealing with sin. You see, these are subtle little errors. Okay? But when you begin to season the gospel with this kind of thing, you begin to rob these little elements out of the gospel. You follow me? Well, this message is usually accompanied by the idea that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Of course, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Okay? But when we take that thing and we redefine it like this, Jesus is your buddy. Okay? And we have no emphasis on the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. And we have no emphasis on a reverence for God and living in humility before the mighty hand of God and fearing God as we're commanded to do throughout the Bible. Right? And we have a very little emphasis on dealing with sin. You see how we've completely reseasoned the gospel with this idea that now we've got this buddy-buddy relationship with Jesus. And, you know, he's just my co-pilot. He kind of tells me where to go. You know, I'm driving the car and he just kind of says, turn right here, you know. Is that how Jesus rules your life as Lord and Master? I don't think so. You with me? Okay, well, so it is true that Christianity is fundamentally a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But when we oversimplify this truth, we rob the gospel of its power to convict the sinner and send them helplessly to the cross to find a refuge from the wrath of God. You understand? There isn't anything about wrath in the message that Jesus is your buddy. And the sinner doesn't realize how severely he's been estranged from God. And how desperate and hopeless his plight really is. Do you understand? Whereas if you're reading the Bible, that couldn't be more crystal clear. You follow me? Well, furthermore, this relationship is only afforded to the sinner upon repentance and faith in Christ. And an understanding of our great need of regeneration, apart from which no one can be saved. God's love and fellowship are not secured by anyone unless and until they come to Christ by faith and in repentance turn to God for deliverance from the power of sin in one's life. You follow me? That's the gospel. It's not Jesus is your buddy and he's going to help you be a good guy. True saving faith is always followed by deeds worthy of repentance. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is what Jesus is saying. The problem is sin. That's what he's saying. So whenever we present the gospel, family, what is the problem? Sin. Sin is the problem. If you don't deal with sin, you don't have the gospel. Jesus is on that cross at Calvary. Why is he on that cross? Sin. Not just sin, but because God is holy. That's why Jesus is on that cross. Because God is holy and man is sinful. That's why we have a cross. And that's why I was telling you the cross is a horrible thing. You with me? That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God was crucified for sins. And yes, the motivating factor in God was his love for that cross. But it was your evil deeds that put him there. You follow me? Okay, well, the blurring of the gospel message happens in many ways and on many different stages. Therefore, we must continually seek to clarify the gospel and return to a biblical understanding of this very important issue. Dear reader, a flaw in this teaching is a serious flaw indeed. Hear what I'm saying? When we have a flaw in our understanding of the gospel, this is a serious flaw. Upon it, people's eternal destinies are determined. You with me? And I'm going to just briefly clarify you what the for you what the biblical gospel is, okay? If you're taking notes, what is the central message of the Christian faith? Okay? When we ask this question, we ask the most important question that can be asked. It is the ultimate question. You know, us Christians are preaching. We're preaching a message. We're carrying a message in our hands. What is the message? What is it that we're saying? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be an evangelical? Okay? This is the ultimate question. The answer to this question from the Bible addresses the most fundamental elements of Christianity and includes these things. The very nature of God and reality. Listen, a proper understanding of the gospel includes the very nature of God and the very nature of reality. Okay? So when somebody hears the gospel, they have to know who God is. Right? It also includes the human problem and the existence of evil and mortality. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about people being saved. What does that mean? It means they're going to receive eternal life. Why do they need eternal life? Because if they don't get that, they're going to die in hell. Mortality. Why has all that happened? Because mankind has willfully sinned against God. And now God's holy anger and wrath is upon mankind. You understand? That's the gospel. It also includes the solution for the human problem, right? And then furthermore, the unveiling of immortality and the eradication of evil. Okay? There's another essential element of the gospel. What's being brought to light in the gospel is eternal life. You know, ever since man's been on the earth, he's got a big problem. You know what it is? The death rate is one per person. You with me? We still don't have that one figured out, folks. Try as we might. You understand? People are still dying. Thousands, as I speak these words, are dying. Passing into eternity. You with me? It's a big problem we have here. The gospel unveils immortality. You understand? Brings it to light. Shows us where it's at. Where we can find it. Who holds it in his hands? You with me? The gospel also promises that evil will be eradicated from the earth forever. Well, therefore, when we summarize the essential message of Christianity, or the gospel, We simply define these fundamental elements in biblical terms, right? The gospel is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. It is a very unique message which is totally incompatible with any other world religion, and it is absolutely exclusive. You hear what I'm saying? The gospel is absolutely exclusive. It is incompatible with every other world religion. Why? Because no other world religion presents the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth as the only solution to the human problem. According to Jesus, he put it like this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This is to say that the Bible clearly states that mankind cannot help himself in any way except to trust in and rely upon God, who is the self-existent source of life and breath and everything else. Okay? Now, just real quick, I'm going to give you 4 points. This is the biblical gospel. Number one, God's divine nature and his righteous judgment. Okay? Number two, man's fallen nature. Number three, God's gracious provision of Christ the Savior. And number four, mankind's responsibility to repent and believe. Okay? You can sum up the gospel in those four. The Bible tells us these things very clearly. When the Bible talks about the gospel, it tells us about God's nature. It tells us about God's judgment. Here's Paul preaching to some Gentiles, Acts 17. He says this. He's going to tell you. See, these guys don't know who God is. So God's going to present the gospel. What is the first thing he tells them? He tells them who God is. He tells them why everything exists. And then he tells them God is going to judge them. And so they better repent and believe. Right? Here it is. The God who made the world and all things in it, Acts 17:24 and following. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in hands, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Now think about how Paul just explained who God was to those people. He said, God made everything. He's the Lord. He's the King. He puts you where you live. He gives you your life's breath. He determines everything about your life. And guess what? In him you live and move and exist. That's who God is, right? He goes on. He says this. He says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. He says, God's not some thought that man figured up. He's the King. He's the Creator. He's the reason why we exist, right? He goes on. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Right? So Paul's going to give the gospel. Here's what he does. He tells them about God. He tells them about who they are. He tells them that God has a man by whom he's going to judge the world who he's raised from the dead. He goes right to the cross. He goes right to who Jesus is. And he goes right to this concept, the judgment of God. Listen to what he says. That he's commanding men to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Listen, a presentation of the gospel has to show God as the righteous judge of all men. He's going to judge us. Right? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. Right? Man's fallen nature, he's depraved. He's wholly unable to help himself from sin and death. And the Bible says there's no one who does good. Listen to the testimony in Romans 3, 9 and following. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. You with me? A pronouncement of the gospel should always tell people that their nature is corrupt before God, and because of it, God is going to assign them to death. That's what the gospel's all about, family. It's about being saved from death. You with me? So if we don't explain that to people, they don't get it. They don't understand. Listen, nobody's sitting there telling them how terrible hell is going to be. Nobody. They can't go in the world and hear that kind of information. If you're not telling them that, you, the person who reads the Bible all the time, if you're not telling them that, nobody else is. You with me? Then God has a gracious provision of Christ the Savior. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, offered freely to all men, and it cannot be earned. This is what the Bible says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. All right? The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God. You can't earn it. God, the only way you can get it, God has to give it to you. You with me? The scripture says that the Savior was pierced through for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Bible says Christ was punished for us, and that Christ's punishment brought us healing. It says in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he's made perfect for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering of his body on the cross, that one offering of the Holy Lamb of God made us perfect forever. Hebrews 10:14. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Christ died to bring us to God. That's the gospel. The gospel is this. Christ died. The cross is the gospel. And the cross speaks many, many words about the nature of everything, doesn't it? Lastly, mankind's responsibility to repent and believe. Listen to this. God offers eternal life and salvation as a free gift to them that will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, mankind can be declared righteous and justified before God, not based on any merit of his own, but based on the merit of Christ. All the benefits of a right relationship to God are offered through Christ, including eternal life and all the promises which God has made through Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles. It's this simple. Believe on the one he sent. Repent of your sins and trust Christ and you'll be saved. Amen? Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Listen. It's crystal clear in John 3:36. This is what it says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here John is saying believing in the Son is equivalent to obeying the Son. You see that? I hope the gospel is a little clearer. But I want to tell you one last point. I'm going to end here, that I think maybe you've never heard before. Hopefully you have. And maybe you've been reading your Bible and you just realized this. But what are we saved from? What are we saved from? I want to address that for just a moment. Consider for a moment what it is that we are saved from in salvation. Usually one will answer that we're saved from the consequences of sin. These are the destruction that it works in our lives, and more importantly, it brings upon us death, even damnation, if we're not saved. What are we saved from, right? Well, we think we're saved from our sins. The Bible even says that Jesus will come and he will save us from our sins, right? But let me tell you just a little bit more perfectly what we're really saved from. Or should I say, who we're really saved from? Consider that we are actually saved not from a thing like death, but from the being of God himself. And I want to send you away thinking about this. It is God who has been offended by sin. Yeah, Almighty God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who literally holds your life breath in his hand and gives you your next breath. He's the one who's been offended by sin. And it is God who will inflict his wrath upon those who continue in sin and do not believe the gospel. I already read that to you from the Bible. Dear reader, if we do not believe the gospel, we will fall hopelessly under the judgment of Almighty God. Do you realize that at that time, there will be no one who can deliver you from his hand? If God's anger finally comes upon you, you cannot be saved. There will not be a way to be saved. Consider, when God has finally reached the place of judgment for someone, how will they be rescued? This we should greatly fear. You or I cannot imagine the severity of these words. They are very severe indeed. Let us be careful to heed the warnings of God in Scripture. I want to read one to you. It says in Hebrews 10:26 and following, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as an unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Consider, family, that when we get saved from God. And that's not a popular message, but it's true. And we need to know it so well that we're warning the people that we love. Because when the judgment of God finally comes upon them, there will be no escape. And more than that, listen, God is freely offering to save them from their sins and to bring them safely into heaven with all of the glory and the joy and the bliss of the saints. It's theirs. And you have the words of life. You can tell them. You with me? Therefore, let us come to Christ in true repentance from our sins and be saved from God's wrath. Christ will receive even the worst of sinners and will impart to us the gracious love of God. Listen. Put your hope in Jesus, and you will be saved. There is no sin too great for God to forgive, because Jesus died for them all. Amen? Gracious Lord, we thank you, God, for the cross. Oh, Lord, I know that these words are terribly severe, God. And, Lord, I know that we must hear them. And I pray, God, that you would cause us to ponder these things. I pray as we read about these things in the Bible, that they would impact us with the severity, God, that you desire for us to hear them. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of great compassion and that we would go forth and warn others lest they go to that place of torment, God. Lord, make us a people committed and devoutly committed to telling people about Christ and telling them how to be saved and explaining the gospel clearly. God, make us an army of people who explain the gospel to people clearly. Help us to be very patient teachers of your gospel and your truth, God. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. And God, we just pray for mercy on our loved ones, the ones that come to our mind as we sit and pray here. I pray, God, have mercy. And help us, God, to be ministers of your truth and of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.